Bible, we're going to be in 2 Samuel, but first of all, if you go to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll read a portion from Matthew chapter 10, from verse 16. So we're reading Matthew 10 from verse 16, we'll read a little down here, and then we'll be going back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. But first of all, Matthew chapter 10, and we're reading the words of the Lord here in verse 16. Christ was speaking to his disciples. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we'll end there at the end of verse 28, trusting the Lord to use his word there as we've read it in Matthew. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll read just a little section from the end of the chapter. We'll read from verse 16. So 2 Samuel 6 and verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the woman as men, to every one a cake of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Ending there at the end of the chapter. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, we didn't quite read as far as that, but the Savior said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And he explained, "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And Christ warned there that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. The portion we read had something of that, family members even delivering one another up to the courts and so on. Now, Christ was not saying that he wanted his people to be on the attack against their family members, but the whole point of the warning was that if we follow Christ, it's going to bring some division that we can't avoid. There will be times when, because of following Christ, even our very family members become our enemies. And as unpleasant as that is, it can be just the natural consequence for many of following Christ. That's why in the same context, the Savior follows it up by saying, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, thankfully, we don't all have to make that choice. Thankfully, many of us do have Christian family members, and we can rejoice in that and serve the Lord together. But the Lord is warning here, sometimes there will be the decision needs to be made. Who are we going to be faithful to? Who are we going to stand beside? Is it going to be Christ, or is it going to be that father, that mother, that son, that daughter, some other family member who hates our Savior and opposes us because of him? Christ warned us that we need to take up our cross as we follow him, and finding life in him often means that we lose our life here and now for his sake. You know, the Lord never promised us that following him would be easy. And in fact, he directly warned us the opposite. Following him will often bring us the attack of the world round about. And David experienced the truth that Christ was warning about. Overall, this was a wonderful day for David. It had been a tremendous day of success when, following the pattern set down by God, they had transported the ark to Jerusalem, and they were able to do so with real joy and real gladness. This was a day of celebration. There was a triumphant entry into the city with shouting, with trumpet blasts, with David dancing before the Lord. How significant it was, the ark of God that had been neglected for many years had been brought right in to the center of Israelite life. God was being given center place again, and his blessing was upon the whole endeavor. It was a time for joy and celebration. Then the ark was placed in the tabernacle, the sacrifices were offered, and David comes out and he stands before the people and he blesses them in the name of the Lord. I suppose that's something like the benediction at the end of our services. So here he is, he blesses them as he sends them to their homes. And it's in part a prayer to God, but it's also part a proclamation to the people, where David is essentially telling them, "You are blessed of God on the basis of these sacrifices. You are blessed on the basis that God's presence is with us. You are blessed." By the way, that's essentially what is happening at the end of our service. It's part a prayer for God's blessing whenever I say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." But it's also a proclamation for God's people. You are blessed of the Lord. God's blessing is upon you who are his. Well, Israel enjoys that. What a day. God's blessing is upon us. The people are given gifts to enjoy. They depart to their various houses with gladness in their hearts. They're praising God. They're feeling very hopeful about the future, resting in the blessing of the Lord. David departs with the very same joy in his heart. He returns to his house. But soon his bubble is burst. Or at least his wife, Michal, threatens to burst the bubble. David goes from immense joy in the presence of the Lord with the people of God to his own home, and he goes to bless his own household. But as he's arriving, his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, she bursts forth from the door before he's even able to get into his house, and she comes forth to attack him, to denounce him. And it's an attack that has been repeated many, many times over throughout history, and experienced many, many times by the people of God. An attack that sadly can come often from within our own households. Just as the Savior said, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." So consider with me in this portion what I'll call the denouncing of David's devotion. The denouncing of David's devotion. Now, first of all, let's think about the specifics of this denunciation. What is it that Michal is attacking as she comes forth to David? He returns to his house, she comes to him, and she speaks with words that were clearly dripping with sarcasm. How glorious was the King of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. How glorious was the King of Israel today? What a glorious day this was for you, David, playing the fool like that. Now, she lays what looks like a very serious charge against David, that he uncovered himself before the handmaids of his servants. Just let me say in passing, we've got no reason to believe that David was literally exposing himself to anyone. In fact, apart from Michal's accusation, Scripture presents David dancing before the Lord as a very positive thing. David was involved in the worship of the Lord. He was expressing his zeal for the Lord. And the emphasis of the chapter as a whole is upon really the success of this second attempt. And the whole reason for the success was that the people were going about it in a godly manner, transporting the ark to Jerusalem. This was done in a godly way. We've got no hint here from the general passage that David was doing anything inappropriate. Quite the opposite. In fact, the last verse of the chapter indicates to us that Michal's challenge to David was totally wrong, because we're told that as a result of all this, she had no child until the day of her death, and that was a judgment upon her. Now, obviously, childlessness is not always a judgment of God. In fact, you can think of people like Hannah, who for a long time went without a child, and it wasn't God's judgment upon her. Childlessness is not a judgment of God automatically, the same way as sickness isn't automatically a judgment from God. But they can be. They can be judgments from God. And in this case, it was. With Michal, it was. The text directly connects this to the whole event. Because of what goes on here, Michal had no child until the day of her death. Which, by the way, in that culture was seen as a dreadful thing. The very fact that she is judged for how she deals with David here would imply to you that David was not doing something wrong, that her charge against him was actually without foundation and was wrong. Certainly, if David had been exposing his nakedness to the handmaidens of Israel, she would have a perfectly good reason to challenge him. She would have the right, in fact, she would have a responsibility to challenge him. What do you think you're doing, husband? You know, exposing yourself like this, she would have a right to challenge him and to call him out on something as sinful as that. But the whole flow of the passage shows us David was not doing something inappropriate on this occasion. Now, probably what she's actually getting at is that David had taken off his royal robes. You might remember David had taken off the clothes of royalty. He'd dressed himself in a simple linen ephod, the same clothing that servants at the tabernacle would often have worn, that the humble clothing of a servant of God. He's clothed in this simple linen garment without anything that marks his royal dignity. And in that sense, it's likely she's talking about him uncovering himself. He's removed the tokens of his dignity as a king. And he's appearing before the eyes of Israel, and even before the lowest of people, even before the handmaidens, without the dignity that properly belongs to a king like he is. That's probably what she's referring to. Now, she might not even have the idea of clothing in mind. You know, the word translated uncovered simply has the idea of exposing yourself, and not necessarily literally. It doesn't necessarily refer to nakedness. She could be talking of David, as she sees it, exposing his foolishness. You know, just like one of the vain fellows, just like one of the ungodly men of society, seems to be unashamed to act wickedly and doesn't really care when the world looks on and sees their foolishness, doesn't care what others think of them. So she might be saying, well, you've uncovered yourself like that. You've been foolish. And look, Israel's looking on at you, dancing before the Lord like that, getting carried away, David. And they're looking at you and they can see your foolishness. You've exposed your folly before Israel, acting in such an undignified manner like that. The issue at stake clearly was Michal's pride more than anything else. She certainly wasn't upset that David had been generous. It didn't bother her whenever he gave gifts to the people of Israel. His generosity wasn't the problem. Pride was the central issue here. She was the daughter of King Saul, who had reigned over Israel before David, and she'd grown up in Saul's royal regime. And, I mean, you can tell when you read the passages concerning Saul's rule. He was not a king that ever purposely took the humble place of the fool, looking the fool before the eyes of others. He never took the humble place. Saul tried to reign with an iron fist, and whenever people got on the wrong side of him, he was ready to strike out. This was not the way her father did things. He looked like a king in her eyes. David isn't doing that at the minute. Look at him, dancing, playing the fool. Stripped off of all of his royal robes, just wearing the simple linen ephod. So Michal has grown up with the dignity of royalty. Now she's married to another king, to David, and he's not acting the way she would want him to act. He's a different kind of king. You could say with a different kind of glory. She couldn't accept David joyfully humbling himself before the Lord. It was, in her eyes, it was simply inappropriate. The king shouldn't get on like this. The king shouldn't take such a low position. And of course, she's his wife. So she feels likely if he's not acting appropriately, well, it's going to say something about her too. If the people think less of him, they're going to think less of her as well. You know, this whole response of Michal against her husband David, it's a reminder to us that oftentimes our service for the Lord will seem inappropriate and foolish in the eyes of the world, and sometimes even in the eyes of unsaved loved ones. You know, the unsaved cannot understand our joy in the Lord, and they certainly will not see any good reason to get on in a way that flows from zeal for the Lord. That's just being foolish. That's just religious extremism or something. The world, even unsaved loved ones, will often think that you'd be foolish if you're starting to take the things of God too seriously. You know, you shouldn't go that far into this. You know, it's not to be taken that seriously, at least as the world would see it. Our zeal for the Lord, if we have it, will often be misunderstood. And yet we're not called to live in a way that pleases the world around us. We're not called to shape our lives by the expectations of the world or even by loved ones. We're called to live for the pleasure of God. We're called to live according to our God's expectations. You know, that difference between what God expects of us and what the world expects of us, that's really what creates the conflict. That's why there's division. That's why a man's enemies can end up being from his very own family. Because what the world expects of us is usually totally opposite to what the Lord expects of us. There will be many who think you're foolish, even acting inappropriately, if you're looking to go through with God. And we can't do much about that. We're to take up our cross. We're to bear it as we follow the Saviour. There's something about the specifics of this denunciation. Notice the root of it, though. The root, the central reason for it all. I think it's fair to say that Michal's opposition to David flows from a deeper issue. A deeper thing than just this one occasion where she thinks that he doesn't act right for a king. In fact, I think it's fair to say that her denunciation of him was ultimately an expression of hatred for the Lord himself and for what the Lord was doing in David's life. I think it's fair to say that her denunciation of David, it flows more from a hatred of the Lord than a hatred of David. You know, for a start, I think it's very telling that on this very special day, as the ark is being brought finally into Jerusalem and the people of Israel are gathered together there in the city to celebrate the special day, there they are standing in the streets, there they are gathering around the tabernacle as the sacrifices are being offered. But she's not there. She's not there. She stays at home. Probably it was largely or maybe even exclusively the men of Israel who were actually involved in the procession, bringing the ark from the house of Obed-Edom right into Jerusalem. But it seems that many, many women from the city had gathered together as well, probably at Jerusalem, to welcome the ark. They'd come out. We're told in verse 19 that after David blessed the people, he gave gifts to the people. He dealt gifts to the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the woman as men. There were many women there, as well as men. Many women had gathered to be part of this wonderful celebration. But not Michal. She stayed at home. In fact, her only involvement was to look out of her window with bitterness in her heart. Now, staying at home, if that was the only thing, wouldn't really tell us too much. I mean, maybe there was a legitimate reason for her to stay at home that day, as there often can be. You know, if you don't come out to church one day, I'm not automatically saying that you're ungodly and backslidden, that there could well be a legitimate reason. But we're given other things here. You know, we're told in verse 16 that Michal, Saul's daughter, she looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, we're told there what she sees as she looks out of the window. And do notice what she sees here. For a start, she doesn't see the Ark of God coming into the city of David. That's not really the main thing in her focus. That's not where her focus is. She's not focusing on this wonderful event. The Ark of God is coming into the city. God's presence is going to be with us. The blessing of God upon us. That's not her focus. Instead, her focus is on David and his activities. And then, it's not that she sees David acting inappropriately towards the handmaidens. It's not that she sees David doing something sinful. What she sees is David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She sees David enthusiastically involved in praising the Lord and rejoicing in God, and it's for that reason that she despises him in her heart. What is he doing, showing such enthusiasm before the Lord? She didn't despise him for some sin he committed. She despised him for this very reason. He was zealous for God. And that indicates that she had a heart that itself was not right with the Lord. That's the real reason for her problem with David. She herself did not have a heart for God. And since that's the case, David's enthusiasm, his joy in the Lord, his desire to serve the Lord, all of that was a stern rebuke to her cold heart. Now, David never put that rebuke into words. He never came to her and said, Michal, you're cold of heart. You need to look to the Lord. You're living in wickedness as things stand. He didn't say any of that. But David's very activities, his zeal for God, his heart for God, his joy in the Lord, was a rebuke to her. That's the very reason that she despised David's activity. And, you know, it's for that very reason that we often face opposition as well, even sometimes from those we love. I mean, most of us know that phenomenon firsthand. You can even get it from religious family members. You know, there have been plenty who've faced resentment when they maybe left the liberal church that they had been brought up in to go somewhere else that emphasized believing the Bible and emphasized the need for personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. And because of this person's zeal to leave the liberal church that never really bothered with those things and went somewhere else that taught the gospel, well, suddenly family members are starting to get resentful. That there can be opposition to little differences. Maybe you refuse to participate in something that others would think nothing about. You won't watch that TV program with everyone else because it's the Lord's Day, or you refuse to engage in a certain conversation because it's all gossip. And you're suddenly being labelled as a Pharisee, you're being labelled as judgmental, and you're told that you're being foolish and that it's just taking everything to extremes. Well, often the reason is that the unconverted heart feels reproached by the devotion of the Christian. That the holiness and the devotion of God's people to the Lord, it pricks consciences. And you know, it's very encouraging to remember that, even though it, in practice, often stirs up trouble for us. It's encouraging to remember that even as you live for Christ, with devotion for Christ, it will have an impact upon the people around you. Now, I've said many times, as we live for Christ, we're not to think that merely having a good life is the same thing as preaching the gospel. We need to use words when we're expressing the gospel. We need to tell people that the gospel is a message, not a lifestyle. Every one of us should seek opportunities where possible to share the gospel with those around us. At the same time, living a godly life, even that itself, does have a huge impact. Here's Michal, and she doesn't respond to David's zeal the way you might like her to. She responds instead by despising him and denouncing him. But it does have an effect on her. Take note of that. She's not left indifferent to this. Her heart is pricked. Her conscience is pricked. That's why she reacts. If her conscience hadn't been pricked at all of this, she wouldn't have been too bothered. The very fact that it has an effect emphasizes that her conscience has been pricked. Her heart has been challenged. David's godly zeal for the Lord has had an impact on her. Her own coldness to the things of God has been challenged as she looks on and she sees the zeal and the commitment and the devotion of David, a child of God. You'll often find that if you're living a life devoted to the Lord, you're living zealously, you're taking the things of God seriously, your zeal will have an effect on people around you. Sometimes it can have an effect even on Christians around you who aren't really going on with God as they should be, and it'll challenge them, and hopefully they'll be far more likely to respond by repenting and seeking the Lord. Of course, it can sometimes, sadly, bring out a negative response even in children of God for a time. But certainly when you deal with the world, often your zeal will have an effect, and often it'll not be the result you would like, because some will respond with bitterness and resentment and maybe outright attack. But even then, at least there's an effect. At least it's having an effect. That's far better than if people are just apathetic. That's far better than if people can just brush it off and not think about it. People might not respond the way we would like all the time, but be encouraged. Godly living, as we proceed through life with our eyes upon Christ, resting in the Saviour, serving Christ with zeal, it has an effect. It is of itself a challenge to the hearts of the ungodly. Now, in the next place, I want you to see the response to this denunciation. The response. Michal's assault upon David must have come as quite a big surprise to him. I mean, there he is, he's drawing near to his door as he comes home. And he's totally taken off guard. She bursts forth and she's challenging him. He hasn't even got through the door yet. She came out to him. And it comes as a surprise, certainly. And yet, even though David's taken off guard, he actually responds very, very well to his wife's attack. You have his response in verses 21 and 22. He said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." Now, as you think of that response, first of all, a simple point, but notice that it was a gentle response. It was a gentle response. When I say that, what I mean is that David does not fight fire with fire. She comes out to him and she lays this scathing charge against him. She speaks with a great deal of sarcasm. How glorious was the king of Israel today? She even misrepresents his actions. But for all of that, David does not respond in kind. He doesn't seek some way to attack her back. He doesn't try and find some scathing words of his own to use. He responds with gentleness. And there's a great deal of wisdom in that. Certainly in our homes, we would do well to follow that example. And when our spouse or even someone else would speak wrongly to us and act wrongly to us, much better to respond, if possible, with patience and with gentleness. Proverbs 15, verse 1 tells us that a soft answer turneth away wrath, But grievous words stir up anger, where bitter feelings could be broken down with a soft answer. We often end up just entrenching everything and making everything all the worse when we try and fight fire with fire. But even more than the practical benefits of a gentle answer, we ought to recognize a gentle answer is actually a godly answer. In Romans 12, verse 14, we're told, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Verse 17 adds, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." For those who've grown up in a household with brothers and sisters of a similar age, I'm guessing you've heard the excuse that was often used in my family, between myself and my other brother, that he did it first, she did it first. We always said he did it first, my brother. And sometimes my brother used that excuse, sometimes I used it, but you know, there's some squabble breaks out, we're not getting on as we should, and then the parents come in to sort it all out, and we're pointing fingers. He did it first, it's his fault. As if that's an excuse. It's a common excuse for children to use. I certainly used it plenty of times. But it's not a godly excuse. It doesn't hold up under scrutiny. Someone doing wrong to you is never a reason to return fire. It's never a reason to return fire. You're to meet persecution and cursing with blessing. And it's worth keeping that in mind, even as we deal with a world that will often persecute us for our stand for Christ and our zeal in the Lord. We're to meet persecution and cursing with blessing. This was a gentle response from David. But on top of that, it was an explanatory response. That is, David was not just being gentle, but he was explaining himself. He was defending his activity. He wasn't just letting the accusation hang out there in the air. He defends his activity. And in fact, in defending his activity, he is showing Michal just how wrong she is. Now, he's doing it in the right manner. He's not using sinful words to slander her, but he is showing her her error, and he's defending his own activities. He explains that what he was doing was before the Lord. He's emphasizing, I have good reason to serve the Lord with zeal. I've got good reason for joyful, enthusiastic service of God. In fact, he says, this is all service for the one who chose me over your father Saul and appointed me ruler over his people. Now, when he points out to her that God chose him over her father Saul, he's not saying that just to get at her. Instead, it's a reminder that though she might not approve of the way he's conducting himself as king, although he might not have the dignity that her father Saul had, at least in her eyes, yet God had appointed him king. And this is the kind of ruler that God is looking for, a king who will seek the things of the Lord, first and foremost. But above that, he's emphasizing, I am what I am by the goodness of God. He chose me. He lifted me up. He set me in this position as king. The Lord has been good to me. I am what I am by his goodness, by his sovereign love, and therefore I will play before the Lord. He's telling her, I have every reason for zeal. I have every reason for humbling myself to serve the Lord. He has done so much for me. He has raised me up to where I am. He's saying there's no place for me to get on my high horse and always to take the lofty position. I'm only here by the grace and goodness of God. He raised me up. I will play before him. He explains his conduct. You know, those times when the world criticizes us for our conduct, when they say we're taking the things of God too seriously, those are opportunities to explain. Here's why I act like this. Here's why I take this seriously. Here's the reason. These times give us wonderful opportunities to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful things our God has done for us. I remember when I worked in Tesco in the grocery shop, and it was a small thing, but I always went back from a lunch break at the right time. Everyone else took 5 minutes extra. A little detail. But it's funny how often I got challenged on that little detail, and others were wanting me to stay on a little bit extra. It turned out to be a wonderful opportunity so often to speak about the Lord. Why are you being so strict over the time you go back from your lunch break? Why are you being so strict that you're not wanting to take an extra 5 minutes of break? Well, it's because I've got a Saviour who loves me. It's because I've got a Saviour who's done great things for me. I am what I am by His grace, and I don't want to sin against Him. These times give you opportunity to talk about the Lord. They open up doors to speak to this world. Here's why I am what I am. Here's why I take these things seriously. Because I've got a Lord who's done great things for me. I've got a Lord who deserves my love. I've got a Lord to whom I owe everything. We have every reason to play before the Lord, even if it makes us seem like fools in the eyes of the world. He's done so much for us. He's pardoned our sin. He's given us joy in Himself. He's supplied us with everlasting life. He has brought us into His banqueting house, and His banner over us is love. We've every reason to serve the Lord today, regardless of what the world thinks. And what an opportunity to explain our reasoning when the world challenges us. The more you appreciate what the Lord has done for you, the more you'll be motivated to live zealously for God. And you'll find then the more opportunity you'll have to explain, here's what God has done for me. So David gives this gentle answer, an explanatory answer. But then finally he gives an unflinching answer, an unflinching response. I don't know what Michal was expecting when she challenged David's conduct. But if she was hopeful for an apology and maybe a change in his ways, she was going to be very disappointed. He says in verse 22, I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour. Now David is essentially telling her, if you deem my recent actions to be vile, you need to be ready for me to be even more vile than this. He's indicating, I will continue to be base. I will continue to be low and humble in my own sight, rather than bow to her pressure and conform his life to her desires for him. David is determined to live so as to please God. And that's what matters. That's what matters. As Matthew Henry points out, if we can approve ourselves to God in what we do in religion, and do it as before the Lord, we need not value the censures and reproaches of men. If you know you're standing right in the sight of God, if you know your service is approved of God, it does not matter how poorly the world looks upon you. That was the thinking of David. And we need to cultivate that own thinking, that thinking in our own hearts. When the world would reproach us for our faithfulness to God, we need it re-emphasized continually in our hearts. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It really doesn't. We have one master to serve. That's it. One master. What matters is his approval. You don't serve the Lord. You don't serve me. You don't serve the world. You don't serve me. You serve the Lord. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now let me turn that statement around. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You're not the judge over him. Well, so it is for you. To your own master, the Lord, you stand or you fall. So why worry about the judgment of others? In fact, just as David responds to Michal's attack here, saying that he's going to be even more base in his own sight, all the more humble in the presence of the Lord, so too, the more we are vilified for well-doing, the more resolute we ought to be in it. The more we ought to be determined, I'm going to be humble in my service of God, I'm going to be steadfast in this, because it's right, because I answer to my master, the Lord. David says here he'll be base in his own sight. He essentially says he'll find nothing too lowly for the honour of God. Yes, he might have the honour and grandeur as the king of Israel appointed to that lofty position by the Lord, but when it comes to serving God, when it comes to showing his devotion for the Lord, He will not think himself too lofty to bow down in the dust before God, nor will he actually view any of this as demeaning to him. You know, notice David expects that as he humbles himself before the Lord, even the maidservants whom Michal has mentioned will actually hold him in honour. He says, they'll honour me, even as I humble myself and serve the Lord as I ought. You know, it's worth remembering, while the world will look down upon us for our devotion to God, the Lord's people will often hold us in honour. There's an honour among the people of God for those who fought the fight and kept the faith. Let's be resolute in the service of God, and it does lead to true honour, possibly here and now among the people of God, and certainly when we come to that last day and we hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." There'll be honour in that day for those who seemed foolish in the eyes of the world and served Christ. Now, as we come to a close, we've been thinking about David here and his determination to serve God, even if it means bearing his cross, even if it means the attack of loved ones, even if Michal doesn't approve of him. And what an example is set before us. But we ought to remember that when David endures this, all that's really happening is that he's following his Saviour. Now, Christ hadn't come into the world yet, that's true, but all that's happening here is David is taking up his cross and he's following his Lord. That's all this is. I started off in Matthew 10, the Saviour warned, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." That was leading Christ to emphasize that we need to love him more than father and mother, more than son and daughter. And then the Lord challenges us, verse 38, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Our Saviour bore this same load upon himself first. He was despised. He was rejected by the world around him. He faced the rebuke of many that he loved. And yet, in order to save us, in order to deal with your sin and mine, he bore the shame. He humbled himself unto death. He even humbled himself unto the death of the cross. No area of service was too lowly for our Saviour as he zealously went through with doing the will of his Father. Not even the degrading and the humiliating death of the cross was too low for Christ to go. Christ didn't think himself too lofty, even though he's the Lord of glory. He didn't think himself too lofty to endure the taunts of the wicked and the shame of the cross. And he endured these things, pleased his Father, and earned our salvation. He was despised by men, but not by God, not by his Father. And as David suffers the rebuke of Michal, he's simply entering into a little portion of the suffering of his Saviour. He's taking up his cross. He's following Christ's footsteps. And although it hadn't been written yet, David certainly recognized the truth of Romans 8, verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. Now, David was called to that, suffering with Christ, bearing his cross, bearing the opposition of the world as he goes through with God. That's what we are called to as well. We might not always enjoy it. It is genuine suffering. It does cause real pain, sometimes physically, oftentimes emotionally. But it's all part of walking with Christ. And as we serve our God through faith in the Saviour, we do so with the same expectation as David. As we humble ourselves, as we're despised by the world, as we enter into the sufferings of our Lord, we do so with the expectation we shall also be glorified together with Christ. And let's remember the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen.